Good morning. You guys are getting better at that. It's good to be here with you. Today is the day that we finish another book together as a church. This journey has taken us over a year. We've had a couple detours along the way. We covered Advent at the end of last year, and we did our identity series to kick off this year and refocus on our DNA and who we are as a church, but now I can confidently say that this week, in three-ish hours or less, I should be able to finish the book of John. That was a joke. I mentioned it last week, and I'll throw it out once more. John 21, this last chapter of the Gospel of John that we'll be in, it serves as a kind of epilogue to what comes before it, and what it's going to do is it's going to clean up some loose ends, and it's going to deal with some looming issues before the book completely ends or closes. The main issues or situations that need to still be fully dealt with at the end of the Gospel of John are the disciple Peter. Peter is what Jesus called the rock of the church. The rock that he will build his church upon is the exact way that he said it in Matthew 16. But this very public rock, this strong guy who is going to help be a catalyst for the beginning of what was the church, this rock, Peter, had a very public fall from grace. In a courtyard, when Jesus was arrested, Peter, this rock of the church, denies Jesus three times in a row. Right, so there's a little problem there that kind of needs to be remedied before this book can close. So make sure that you process that for a moment. Complete denial. Jesus came down from heaven to take the form of a man for the problem of our redemption, for the problem of our sin. So Jesus was not born in a castle. He was not born in a mansion. He was born in a manger like an animal. Right? Jesus was born into a barn, not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And Jesus was humble enough even to be born that way, and after that, he was humble enough to walk out his existence in a certain way for a certain purpose. Jesus sought not to strive to make himself amazing and live in a life of luxury, but instead he chose to walk in the trenches of life with common people who had common problems, common weaknesses, who made common mistakes. He did this so he could reconcile those people to God through his death on the cross and eventually his resurrection, which we'll be celebrating those things next week. So this Jesus saved Peter, walked with him, gave him purpose and salvation, called him unto himself. This Jesus showed Peter love and grace for 3 years. He walked next to this Peter, and despite all of that, this love, this redemption, this teaching, this friendship, this salvation that he gave him, Peter, in a moment of his weakness, out of his fear, when asked if he knew Jesus three times in a row, responded with, "No, I don't know that man." And the level of his response each time increased. "He's nothing to me. I have no clue who he is. Stop asking me. I have no affiliation with that man." You see, all of us have denied Jesus to some degree. We should not act like we haven't, but most of us do it with our silence, not with our words. We walk in a way that tries not to create waves, that tries to blend in, not to rattle cages. We keep our heads down and our faith to ourselves, especially if we're outnumbered. If there's more people who don't believe what we do than who do, we tend to watch what we do and watch what we say. So we tend to deny him with our silence, but Peter denied him in a way that was much different, a much more public mode of denial. He flat out lied about Jesus and denied Jesus three times in a row in Jesus' greatest time of need. So this public denial is going to require a public restoration if this rock that Jesus is going to build the church upon is going to be a solid foundation to move out and help the church grow. This has to be remedied, and that's what we're going to see in the very last text in the Gospel of John as it's going to be dealt with. Now, while we focus on this narrative or story of Peter's restoration towards ministry, we're going to see a couple themes that are going to emerge for us, and what they should do is they should speak to our hearts. So this is about Peter's restoration, but this is probably going to be about the way we live and the way we see things as well. How we live in context to Jesus, how we see him, how we follow him, how we love him is going to be tied up in this narrative of restoration. So my hope is that this text will land close to home, and that the Holy Spirit will have room to and permission to work in us through what happened to Peter a really, really, really long time ago. So we're going to be in John 21, verses 15 through 25. This is the end of the book. And it says this: "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' 16, he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you are young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show him what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him," and hear this, "'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who was also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, 'But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?' This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." This is the word of the Lord and the end of the gospel of John. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. We need you. We need your help. We need your guidance. We don't need human wisdom and human insight. We need your spirit to guide us in this, Lord. So I pray the way that you closed out this book, that we would see it through your spirit and that you would do work in our hearts, that you would draw us to you. We would hear a fresh call to follow and to look straight at our Savior as we walk. So we pray for that. Do your will be glorified in what we do. Give us the grace to hear and understand the beauty that is in this text, God. We love you. Amen. So when we look at the world around us, we tend to do so with jaded eyes if we're not careful, which is a terrible habit that will crush our sense of peace if we're not careful. If we're not careful, we will not recognize or see things that have beauty for what they are. We won't be able to do that. Instead, we will see things of beauty as a personal threat to us. We'll notice something's worth and beauty, and it'll kind of threaten something inside of us. If we're not careful, this will also cause a situation where we will not be able to celebrate other people's wins or victories in life. We won't be able to, with a clean heart at least, we won't be able to rejoice in other people's abilities because those abilities will frighten us and they will threaten us and they will encroach on our sense of well-being. This form of jadedness that we can look at the world around us in is called a comparison. When we look around and compare everything to ourselves, it can cause some massive problems in our hearts. So follow me for a moment. Indulge me if you would. I want to ask you a couple questions to see if you've ever done this, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I've done probably most of these. So either I'm a terrible person or we all will relate. But have you ever seen someone strong and then all of a sudden think, yeah, I bet they're really dumb though. I bet they are. Have you ever seen someone really smart and almost automatically thought, I bet they are not very much fun to hang out with. I am so much more fun than that person to hang out with. Have you done that? Ever seen someone pretty or attractive and go, I bet they're really fake. So fake, hollow inside. Not me, though. Right? Have you done that? Have you ever seen someone devoted to their faith and thought, man, they're legalists, Pharisees. I bet they don't even know the real gospel. Right? I bet they don't have any friends that aren't Christians like them. Have you done this? See, we do this probably quite often, And the reason why we do things like this is we don't tend to see people's qualities alone, like they're in a vacuum or isolated by themselves, meaning we don't see things as standalone traits or abilities. We see things in conjunction, really, with how they shape up and how they match and pair against us, right? We don't tend to see things or gifts or abilities that other people have as valuable because we look at those gifts and abilities that other people have. Often we look at them not alone, but we look at them next to what we can do. So it's always jaded how we see what people end up being able to do or what giftings or abilities they have. We look at things in comparison to ourselves, and that's how we tend to witness the world around us. Now, what does that do? That's why things like being affluent and smart and successful and driven, those are not problems. But feeling as if someone is more affluent, more successful, smarter, and more driven than us, that is a really big problem because that can tend to do really weird things inside of us when we look at someone else and think they are better at something than we are. It can make us jockey for position in our minds or in reality with other people when we don't need to. It can make us leverage our strengths. What am I good at and what are they terrible at against their weaknesses? It can make us compete with people that we don't need to, and it can make us feel sad when we should be able to rejoice in good gifts that other people have. Theodore Roosevelt said it well, comparison is the thief of joy. But it can also do other things besides just steal your joy. Like if it's left unattended, our art or our habit of comparison can actually give us a false sense of confidence in ourselves because we're so used to looking at the world, comparing ourselves, leveraging our strength against someone else's weakness that we've almost artificially puffed up ourselves in the moment. It can instill this false sense of bravado in us. It can also create a situation where we can't love other people because they're all our competition. I can't freely care for you or love you or see your gifts as valuable because I'm competing with you. And most troubling, if we are too far gone in comparison, it'll take our eyes off of Jesus, which is where the bulk of our issues tend to start at in the first place. Before we go too far in, it may be a good question to just ask the question of you and I this moment. Comparison may not be a big deal for you right now, but it's a big deal for all of us at some point in time. So just to ask you, what is your proclivity to compare with other people today? What's the thing that tends to get your heart? What's the thing that you tend to look at other people in comparison to yourself with? Is it looks? Is it power? Is it money? Is it job? Is it education? What is the thing that you are so tempted to compare yourself with other people about? Is it even a role in the church? Is it leadership in the church? What is the thing that you struggle not to leverage back and forth when you look at other people? What's the thing that you struggle to see people as friends because you're competing with them over? And chances are Jesus may want to free you of that. He may want his grace and his mercy to infiltrate that and help you out with that. So I hope that he'll do that this morning. To better understand the text that we've already read, what we're going to do is we're going to read Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. It's only with this that I think we can understand the other text. So it says this, Jesus is going to be with his disciples in this text. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter, headstrong Peter, hard-headed Peter, future rock of the church Peter, when Jesus tells him that him and all the other disciples will be scattered that very night when he is arrested, that they'll all fall away, that they will run like sheep without a shepherd, Peter's initial response to this is quite curious. Look at how he responds. Look at his knee-jerk reaction. Look at the immediate way that he tries to deal with this situation. He does not say, "No, Jesus, we will not do that. we will stick together and stand together as your people in this tough time. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says something to the effect of this: those fools may fall away, but this guy, I'll never fall away. I mean, you called me the rock, I'm Peter. They may not be able to do it, but I'll stand strong. I'll do it. Now, obviously, I took creative license. He didn't really call them fools, but he immediately looked at the people around him, especially the people who were supposed to be his friends, through a comparative lens. Maybe without even realizing it, Peter judges his fellow disciples' faith. He quantifies in some way the level of strength that they have compared to his, and he lands on, they have less strength faith-wise than I do. They may fall on their face. They may be weak. They may fall away, but I won't. I'm better. I am stronger. I have it more together. I've got this. The rock won't happen to me. Now, this should strike us as weird, right? Peter could have said so many other things. He could have just said, I doubt I'll do that. But he doesn't. His knee-jerk reaction is one of posturing and comparison against the people who are supposed to be closest to him. Despite all of this comparison, Peter did not stand strong. Peter did exactly what Jesus said. By that night, he had denied him three times in a row in public. Now, it's only upon the backdrop of this information that we can begin to understand how Jesus begins to deal with Peter in his process of restoration. Seven of the other disciples are with Peter. They're around on a seashore in the morning. They just hauled in a huge catch. We saw that in the text last week. They just finished eating breakfast with Jesus, and the restoration process begins. Jesus, in front of all of them, says this to Peter: Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, this phrase, more than these, is a reference to the other disciples there. He's not saying, do you love me more than breakfast, or do you love me more than the fishing equipment? He's saying, do you love me more than all of these other men around? Do you love me more than they do? Do you see what's happening? And Jesus is not skating around one of Peter's largest issues. He takes it head on. He says, Peter, since you like comparing yourself so much to others, let's see if you'll do it again. I'll give you a shot. You ran towards comparison before. Let's see if you do it again today, Peter. If you're tracking with me, Peter used to walk with a swagger. He thought he was a big deal. Prior to his denial of Jesus, he tended to think quite highly of himself. He leaned on his own ability. He leaned on his own strength. He relied on the illusion of strength that he had built up over time. Either way, Peter thought quite highly of himself for a while. And Jesus knew that this mentality was going to be problematic if Peter was going to help be the rock on which the church was built upon. So he addressed this mentality of bravado and comparison head on. Peter, do you think you're more loving of me than all the other people around? And this time, Peter gives a different response. The question had probed the depth of Peter's being, and Peter responds, but not in terms of his relative strength compared to the people around him. This time, Peter appeals to the Lord's knowledge, simply saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. See that? He says nothing about comparison this time. He didn't say, yes, Lord, I still love you more than those fools. Just, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus had foretold of Peter's denial and prophesied about many other things. So Peter doesn't jockey for position this time. He just says, I love you. And since you know all things, you know that when I say I love you, I'm telling the truth. Where there once was swagger, there now was the subtle limp of humility. Peter would not respond now in a comparative way. He knew better. He knew better. That had been weeded out through a very painful process. Jesus hears this response from Peter, and he accepts it, and then he commissions him, saying, okay, then feed my lambs, Peter. We can't just move past this, though, right? We probably need to let it set, let it press into our hearts. Peter had done the unthinkable. He had denied any and all affiliation with Jesus. He even yelled out, I don't know that man, in some pretty vulgar terms that night in anger. Completely abandoning Jesus. Complete desertion. And yet, in spite of that sin against Jesus, in spite of his treason, Jesus fully forgives him. and begins the process of restoring him. Notice the way that Jesus' forgiveness works. Jesus doesn't say, I'll try my hardest to forgive you, but you're going to ride the bench because you've proven yourself to be worthless to me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I'll forgive you so I won't be mad at you, but I'm sure not going to trust you anytime soon. He doesn't do that either. Jesus, with his first question, also was asking a sub-question of Peter, saying, what have you learned from all of this? What has it done in you and to you? And Peter's response shows that his fall from grace has taught him a new way to live, a way that looks at Jesus instead of looking at other people to try and posture off of them. He found it much, much more beneficial to look at and follow Christ. Then Jesus asks him the question a second time, but this time he removes the comparison part of it. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter responds with, yes, I love you. So Jesus accepts his words, and then he commissions him again, then tend my sheep. And then we see it a third time, the same question, the exact same wording, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The text says that Peter is grieved by this. Three times in a row, he has asked it. But he responds, Lord, you know everything. Again, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. Peter leans into the fact of Jesus' sovereignty and understanding. Jesus, there's nothing that you don't know. You know that I love you. Now, there's not even a hint of self-righteousness about Peter in his response. He doesn't puff up his chest going, how dare you ask me three times? Are you just trying to embarrass me? He doesn't do that. He is grieved because he realizes what we should realize as well. He realizes what Jesus was doing. Peter had denied Jesus three full times in a row publicly, and Jesus is now restoring him three full times and recommissioning him three full times publicly in front of everyone. Jesus is helping Peter get past the weight of a shame by helping him erase every single one of those public denials by giving him a brand new public affirmation to walk through after that. The message to Peter is the same message that you and I should receive this morning. No matter how desperate our failure, how deep-seated our shame, and Jesus can forgive, Jesus can renew, and you're not useless. Jesus can use you for his purposes. Hear this. Failure is never final with God. That's how we can sleep at night. Not thinking of our failures and the things we should or shouldn't have done. Failure is never final with him. He can heal, he can forgive, and he can recommission. Rita Snowden said this, you ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. See the beauty of that? Trust where there was once disgrace and failure. Jesus said these three things to Peter, which we'll analyze before moving on, but we're not going to spend a whole ton of time in them. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. These are the three commissioning calls that he gives to Peter. The experience of Peter being forgiven clears the way for him to serve Jesus once more. And we must understand, if we love Jesus, we are serving him. And this is the way that a pastor will serve him. It's also the way that a person who wants to lead in the church, or just anybody in general who wants to follow Jesus, this will be the process you will love and want to serve him in this way, in the way that accepts responsibility for Jesus' people, his sheep. See, a commitment to Christ is always a commitment to Christ's church. That's why it's troublesome when someone says, I want nothing to do with his church, but I love Jesus. It just proves they don't understand Jesus. See, Jesus comes to us not as a single person. He comes to us as a married man. He comes to us with a bride whom he has sacrificed himself for. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. The bride that Jesus is waiting to consummate all things in is his people, his sheep, and he wants those people taken care of. He doesn't want anybody messing with his bride. And one of the ways that his bride, the sheep, the church are taken care of is by continually being fed. What does this mean? By continually giving God's people more of Jesus, by giving them gospel truth, their souls are nourished. Look back at the Gospel of John and see these things that Jesus calls himself. I am the bread of life. Why? Because you need to keep feeding off of me to have your soul hunger quenched. I'm the water that will not run dry, that he told the woman at the well. Why? Because she kept looking for something to satisfy her deep need. And Jesus goes, I'm the only one who can satisfy that. To care for Jesus' people is not to pop culture them. It's not to make us comfortable. It's not to get the best seeker-sensitive amenities to get more people in. To feed and take care of the sheep of God, it's to give them the word by the Spirit and ask the Spirit to work in that so that we can grow together in strength in Jesus. We don't get fed and taken care of by having great ideas. We get taken care of by getting more and more and more of Jesus because we'll tend to try and walk away from him if we're not careful. Then Jesus tells Peter of what is going to come to him eventually, letting him know that his faithfulness is going to lead to his death one day. Can you imagine that? Full restoration, forgiven. Yes, you're going to die. What? This ultimately did happen for Peter. He was killed on a cross, just like Jesus. The belief is it was under persecution to Nero about 30 years after this book or after this event happened. We don't have a ton of historical evidence to prove exactly what happened, but it looks like he was crucified upside down. And Jesus says, no matter what comes your way, follow me. Follow me. This declaration of follow me is not only a powerful one for Peter, but it should be a powerful one for us as well. When Jesus first called Peter and the other disciples, he uttered very similar words. Do you remember? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. After all these years, ups and downs of ministry, the calling is refreshed in a brand new way. Peter, you still need to follow me. Look to me in all things. Don't follow others. Don't follow your wisdom. Don't follow yourself. Follow me. The call at the beginning is follow me. The call in the middle is follow me. And the call at the end will be follow me. No matter where it may lead you, follow me and know that I will be with you till the ends of the age. I wonder if the Holy Spirit may be pressing that into you in a fresh way today. Saying once again that you haven't been looking to follow Christ and he's reminding you that's what this life is about if you are in me. These words are the words that call us into faith in the beginning. We see our need of a Savior and this call to follow me. And each and every day afterwards, we hear the exact same call. Follow me. Trust me. Lay down your life. And when you lay your life down, you will find new life in me and my kingdom. I think it's highly intentional. John opens up the book with this phrase very early on. And then when the dust settles, he reminds us of it once again. Christ's constant call for his children in the book of John is abide in me and follow me. Before the complete end of this book, we see another event unfold right after. And it almost takes an awkward turn. Right after Jesus told Peter that he's eventually going to die for his faith. You're forgiven. You're restored. Yes, you're going to die. What? Peter looks at John and ask Jesus, well, what's going to happen to him? What about that man? I'm going to die. What about him? Can you see what exactly happens in the moment? He goes back to comparison, but in a little bit of a different form this time. Instead of posturing to compare his strengths to other people's strengths, he resorts to comparing his fate to the future circumstance of other people's. He's comparing fairness, or what we might consider blessing or fortune. His heart is feeling like, man, I'm going to get killed for this. This is really heavy. Am I getting a fair shake out of all this? When we look at each other's lives, am I going to get a comparable deal to what he's getting? You know, you really love John as well, right? I'm the rock, but you love him a whole lot. So is he going to die too? Because we should probably even this out. I have to suffer. Is he going to have to suffer? I hope you can see the question of fairness that rises in his mind through comparison. And I think we can relate to this struggle. We tend to look around us, especially if we're having a hard time, and we focus on other people and other people's faiths and other people's blessings, right? We look at other people and we cry out, it's not fair. Look what they have compared to what I have. Look at their position in the community or their position in the church. Look at their family. Look at their house. Look at the vacations that they get. Look at their car. Look at their spouse. Look at the sanity of their family. Why can't I have that? Look at their abs, their clothes, their peace. Look at the way they don't struggle with anxiety and depression like I do. Why do I have to carry this? New parents be like, look at the way their kids sleep at night. I hate them. Jerks. See, any number of things can be issues that we look across the plane of the world and think, that doesn't seem fair to me. Why can't I have that? Sometimes we say, I deserve that, and sometimes you just go, I just really want it. Why can't that be me? That seems so much better than the hand that I got dealt. Why can't my life or my whatever have that or be that or do that? Once again, comparison has crept in. Look how Jesus answers Peter bluntly in that. What's going to happen to him? If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. Notice Jesus isn't trying to be rude here. He's doing something that we don't normally slow down enough to really do. He goes, what does it matter what their life looks like? How does that affect you? It doesn't change your circumstance. What does it matter what I give them or what they have? Just follow me. What does it change if they got a bad hand? Is that going to make you feel better about your bad hand? It doesn't change anything. What does it matter? Follow me. See, this is the way that sinners are wired, which we all are. Compare, compare, compare. We're all sinners who crave to see how we stack up in comparison with other people. And then we get this almost kind of high by finding ways that other people are less effective, less beautiful, less smart, holy, rich, devoted, eloquent, or respected than us. Or we can tend to also get this really, really low when other people have things that we don't have in comparison to ourselves. To which Jesus says, why does that matter to you? All you need to do is follow me. It's like the father is speaking to his child saying, look me right in the eyes. Don't look down. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Because when you do so, when your eyes are off of me, you're going to be tempted to compare. To let sin grasp your heart and to begin to mess with your insides. So look at me, look only at me, and follow me. What I appreciate about Jesus is his answer to comparison is not suck it up. Because we've tried, right? I'm gonna try and stop doing that. And then we know it simply doesn't work. Jesus says the answer to comparison isn't making yourself stop. The answer to comparison is me. Follow me. Look at me, right in the eyes, follow me, I'm good enough for you. Let me take the weight of comparison off of you. Hear this, maybe some of you are sitting under this today. Jesus will not judge you or any of his children according to their superiority or inferiority compared to anyone else. That goes both ways. If you are building a case for your awesomeness, you get nothing for it. And if you are crippled by the way you feel inferior towards other people, Jesus isn't comparing you to anyone else. That should be a powerful word over you and I. What we try and gain for ourselves gets us nothing, and what we feel like is lost doesn't cost us anything either. We're not in competition with anyone. So we need not compare ourselves with anyone, their blessings, their giftings, or what they have. This frees us up not to judge ourselves in comparison to other people, and it frees us to not jockey with other people to try and get a better position in life than them. It frees us to rejoice and love and care for other people. And when other people have good things and good abilities, we get to, with clean hands, go, I'm really excited about that for you. That's awesome. Instead of thinking, oh. That's so much better than what I'm good at. See, in this case, other people's wins don't threaten us anymore. We're secure in that the righteousness that Jesus has freely given us is all that we need. And then we get to follow him by repenting and believing. Which is why Peter will leave this seashore and he'll go and he'll begin to preach these very, very simple words over and over and over. You'll see them in the book of Acts and I believe a couple other places as well. Jesus begins to preach this, repent and believe. Not difficult words, repent and believe. Repent is to turn. Turn away from believing in yourself. Turn away from believing in your comparisons, because some of us live by our comparisons. Turn away from your jockeying. And turn away from that sin that you think is going to fulfill you. Turn away from all of that. It will not meet your greatest needs, and turn towards me. Instead of turning towards that other stuff, then replace it with belief. Believe in Jesus, that he gives you all that you need. Can we just talk honestly for a moment? We talk as if that is an easy thing. Repent and believe. And we tend to think, you know, repenting is the hard part. Believing is the easy part. No, it's not. Believing is the hard part. Belief is incredibly hard work. Because what's going to happen is the enemy of God will whisper in your ear all the time, life isn't fair. You should do this to make up for it. You should have that. Why do they get that? You're so much better than they are. Begin to whisper these things in your ear over and over and over again. And when that happens, which it will, you have a choice each and every time. Do I then believe that Jesus really is better and that he's given me all that I need and follow him and believe in what he's done for me? Or do I not believe and lean into the, yeah, I should have more. Yeah, they're terrible. They don't deserve that. I deserve that. Look at what I've put in. You have a choice. I hope you understand your belief counters or factors into how you deal with that every time. You can follow the ways of the world by leaning into your comparison. Continue to fight other people and jockey for position. Or you can fight to believe in Jesus, that he's given you all that you need and he is a better king with a better message and a better redemption. Belief is not easy. Friends, the book ends with John saying essentially, these things I've witnessed about, they're all true, and I've told them to you so you would believe in Jesus. These are definitely not all the things that Jesus did, because I don't have enough paper, ink, or time to write them. Hear this, though. But what I have written is enough. It's enough for you to rest in. It's enough for you to believe. So we're going to close the book of John the same way he did, by echoing Jesus. What did Jesus end with? The call, follow Jesus. We're not trying to stack up knowledge here to learn more theology or mentally ascribe to some form of morality to feel superior to other people, but we are going to end with the fresh call this morning to follow Christ, the perfect Savior. He has done all things to secure salvation and redemption. He can cover our shame. He's the king for us to follow. He is the food that our soul craves, the water that our heart desires, and he is the very person of God who wants to walk with us as we follow him more fully each and every day. But the choice is yours. Friends, I get afraid that we get so reformed that we believe we don't have any choices anymore. You have to fight to believe. Will you follow or will you not? If you're struggling with that, I point to what we saw earlier in the book of John. Jesus promised us a helper, a paraclete, a better helper. Think about that for a second. Jesus says, I'm going to send a better helper than me to you. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit is better at helping you. And this Holy Spirit is meant to walk with you and next to you. It's meant to guide you. The Spirit isn't some Yoda, some force, some ethereal thing. It is a part of the Trinity, a person that desires to walk next to you and help you follow Jesus. If you find yourself struggling with comparison or contentment today, if you're struggling going, I don't really think that my life is fair, that I've been treated fairly, that I've gotten what I deserve, here would be my ask of you. Why don't you pray? Spirit of God, Jesus said that he was going to send you to help me. Your words, not mine. I need that help. Would you help me see the blessings of Jesus again? Would you help me with the struggle of comparison? Will you help me see that he is enough? These fruits of the Spirit are what the Spirit is meant to give us, meaning this peace and joy and self-control all come from the Spirit. If you're not feeling those because of a comparison that's gone out of control, pray for the Spirit to help you. Spirit, help me see Jesus again. Do what Jesus said that you will do. Church, what if we were a group of people that implemented the word in a way that it was actually said? Jesus said there was a helper. I pray that we would find help in it today. Man, you guys can come back up. As we close this today, I hope that you hear a fresh call. I need it as much as you do. No one is past it. Each and every day is a call to follow Jesus, a call to believe, a call to stop comparing, and a call to look at Jesus right in the eyes and follow him every day. I hope that you will hear that you will see it as good, and the Spirit will help you. Will you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time in this book, for the words in it, for what you've shown us. God, I pray that it will not be a stack of knowledge and quotes and thoughts and lengthy sermons, but instead it will be your theology at work in real hearts and real people. God, help us to follow you. Each and every day when we're more prone to want to follow ourselves or do other things, help us to see you as good, to see you as kind, to see your redemption as all that we need. Help us to follow you. May you be the lens that we view the world in, God. I pray for that. Holy Spirit, once again, we pray for you to be here. Father, Son, and Spirit, will you be active in what we do? We repent together for many times acting like we don't need you. You are the paraclete, the better helper that Jesus died to send to us. Will you walk with us? For those who are scared of what that means, I pray that you will let us just be opened for only the things that are found in your word, but to have help in our walk. Help us to follow you more. Spirit, guide us towards Jesus. Let us see him more clearly. And God, be glorified in what you're doing here. We pray for that. We pray ahead of time for next week. We get to celebrate your resurrection, God. I pray even now that that week would be a moment of joy for us, that people who are far off would come in and hear the blessings and goodness of who you are, and that they would have their hearts healed by you, and that grace and mercy would be applied to lives and people would come to know you, God. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your goodness. Help us follow you, God. We love you. Amen.